of that small of a plate of food is truly miraculous. Don't miss that. So the disciples do that. They serve all these people. They pick up the baskets of leftovers, and Jesus has them get into the boat, and they strain at the oars from 3 to 6 in the morning. These men have got to be utterly exhausted. And then Jesus kind of walks past them on the water, and they freak out, and all these things are going on. They get to the they come to land at Gennesaret, and Jesus is recognized, and service starts up all over again as people recognize him. They are exhausted. This is a chapter about service. But we come to Mark 7, and Mark shifts the focus from the service of Jesus to the teaching of Jesus, because this chapter actually contains what's believed to be one of the most important teachings in all of the Gospels that Jesus had to say, and that's because it's all about our hearts. And so let me just get us going here on this. If you want to look at your outline, if we want to serve Christ from a right heart, the first thing that you need to know and accept is the true source of authority over your life. And it begins by seeing that your authority is not the traditions of men. That's what your authority is not. You know, it all begins in Mark 7 when the Pharisees and some of the scribes, who were the Jewish religious leaders, they come from Jerusalem, and they happen to see some of Jesus' disciples eating their bread with unwashed hands. And I'm going to read Mark 7:5. Here's what they said. They said to Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk," or you could say live, "why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" So these religious leaders are outraged. They are outraged that Jesus' disciples aren't living their lives by these rules, these traditions of the elders. What were they even talking about? What are these traditions? Well, what we know is that in biblical times, people did not have their own copy of God's law, the scriptures. And so because of this, the scribes had to copy the law in order for people to have it. And then they would copy it and then teach it to the people. But what happened is, over the years, as they were copying it, they started adding comments to try to kind of help God's word along, and they just kept adding more and more comments until it accumulated to a massive body of extra biblical material that overshadowed God's word. In fact, the line between what was God's word and what was man's word had become so blurred, and the washing of hands was one of these instances. God's law, if we were to examine it, actually had no commandment about washing your hands before eating. It was only for the priests in Leviticus 22 who were supposed to wash before eating holy sacrifices. And so the Pharisees and scribes had added to God's word. They'd extended the requirement to the average person, and they were putting burdens upon God's people. They were so upset that the disciples weren't living by tradition as they were. And so on our first point, we want to beware, ladies, of living by traditions which can lead us to hypocrisy. Beware of living by traditions which can lead to hypocrisy. Jesus called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites, and this is what he said to them in Mark 7:6. "This people honors me with their life, excuse me, with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Jesus wasn't deceived by their outward rule following. He saw behind the rule following a heart that was far from him. It would be like a wife who comes home after shopping from a long day of shopping, and she gets out of the car and her husband says, "You're not going to believe what I did today. I mowed the lawns, I fixed that leaky faucet in the kitchen, and I reorganized the garage for you." And the wife just says, "Oh, babe, I love you." And she goes to hug her husband, and he steps back and says, "Oh, I didn't do this for you. I just wanted our neighbors and family to think that we have a loving marriage. That's why I did this." That wouldn't go over too well, would it? No. Without love, the actions are simply empty. They're just empty actions. So, ladies, we want to beware of having a hypocritical relationship to God, doing things, following rules, just to look like we're following Christ when we really don't love him. God doesn't want an outward show. He desires a relationship with each one of us. He wants our hearts. Now, we also want to see that through the Pharisees' life, they not only neglected God's word, they canceled out God's word. And so that's something we want to beware of. Beware of neglecting and canceling out God's word. It says in the text, remember, Jesus had given the command in the Old Testament to honor your father and mother. Well, these religious leaders had told the people that they could declare their possessions as korban. And that was a word that meant that it was devoted to God. And so this was actually something that had become a binding declaration that they could just say, oh, this money that I have over here, I'm declaring it for God. And then what would happen as their parents got older and they were in need, they could say, I'm sorry, I've already declared this money for God. And so they had voided out God's word for the people so people could, you know, step around what God had commanded them to do and actually just cancel it. It would be like a receipt that's voided out. We've all had that happen where we've been shopping and maybe you've been charged twice for the same item and you point it out and the cashier just blacks it out and says, oh, don't worry, I'm taking it off your credit card. You're not going to be paying for that. That's what they were doing with God's word. They had gone so far in their traditions that God's word was just blacked out. People weren't doing it anymore. So ladies, we want to guard against these things, and we want to remember that the authority for our lives is found in the Word of God, the Bible, and that takes us to our point B under number one. We see in Jesus' response to the Pharisees, in verse 6 of chapter 7, he says this, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Notice the phrase, "it is written." What is Jesus' authority? What is his authority, ladies? He is pointing them back to the authority of scriptures as he quotes from the Old Testament in Isaiah. Jesus knew and placed his confidence in the scriptures, because not only did he quote Isaiah, but if you were marking up as you were studying this along with all of us, you would have marked up three times in this text that Jesus kept contrasting the commands of God with the traditions of man. He kept contrasting them because there's a big difference in living by traditions or living by the word of God. And that leads us to our second point here, that our confidence in God's word comes because we know it is from God. It's not like man-made rules. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is inspired by God." It comes from God's mouth. Ladies, that is our confidence. And are you like Jesus? Let me just stop for a minute. Are you like Jesus when someone asks you for advice or asks your opinion or you get in a discussion? What do you first go to? What's your first instinct? I love this, how Jesus' first instinct is, "it is written." And didn't he do that with Satan when he was tempted? He went right to the word of God. But, you know, you can only do that if you know the word of God. You can't do that if you're not filling your mind with God's word. Ladies, we can be confident when we know God's word, and that's our source for living. Well, finally, under this point of the word of God, be prepared to pay the cost for holding to your convictions that are based on God's word. You know, Jesus wasn't alone in these two passages that we studied, because if you studied chapter 6, John the Baptist was also standing firmly on the word of God. Remember what he did in chapter 6, verse 18. I'll read that to you. John said to King Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You see, King Herod had divorced his wife. He had married his brother's wife, and this was wrong. And so John, convinced of God's word and convinced of Herod's spiritual need, he was concerned for his soul, he told him the truth. He was willing to confront Herod and eventually die for it. Wow, what an exhortation to us to stand on God's word, even if there's a cost for it. And there is a cost. I mean, we're living in a day where you live your own truth. So how dare I tell you what God has to say? That's my truth. It actually isn't my truth. I'm sorry. It's God's truth. And you have a soul, and you will be responsible to follow God's truth. And so what an encouragement we have from Jesus and John the Baptist. Well, let me just see here. We want to move on here to our second point. And that is, if we want to serve God from a right heart, we need to accept the true source of our problem before God. Accept the true source of your problem before God. You see, the Pharisees and scribes believed that if you serve God without following external rituals, you were unclean before God. But Jesus reveals that what our real problem is. If you want to turn with me to Mark 7, 14 to 15. And this is what Jesus said. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which come out of the man are what defile the man." The Pharisees said the problem was outward and external. But Jesus further explains, going on to verses 18 and 19. He said to them, to his disciples, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." Jesus' point was that sinful pollution doesn't come from outside the sinner, but lies within the sinner. Don't be afraid of things outside of you, rather what's inside of you. You can be doing all the right things externally while you have a dirty heart. Jesus is correcting this false belief, and he wants us to also understand not only is the problem not outside of you, it's what comes out of your heart. And let's see here. I want to, first of all, under B1, I want to define what the heart is. We're not talking about a physical organ that pumps blood and gives you a heartbeat. No, what we're talking about is what 1 Peter 3:3 calls your inner person, the hidden person of your heart. It's the control center of your life, and it involves your attitudes, affections, priorities, ambitions, and desires. And if you're taking note, capitalize desires, because that's what we find in our heart is the desires of our heart. Now, Jesus goes on to explain the kind of evil things that can come from our hearts. And so I'm going to continue reading in Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. It says this, "And he was saying," Jesus, "that which comes out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Defilement is just talking about being unclean and unholy before God. And so these are actually the things we should be concerned about. God takes sin very seriously. I want to just say that we don't use these terms anymore, and we actually, in our world, we redefine sin. I remember in college, one of my classmates, she was working at a casual food place, and she had told us, "Yeah, they really didn't treat me right. I should have been paid more. I should have been recognized." And so she kind of announced to the class, like, none of the managers are going to be there. So everybody swing by Friday night from 5 to 8, free food on the company. And so people did that. And people were patting her on the back. "That's great. You know, you got what you deserved." But really she didn't. She was a thief. God's talking here. This is theft. Another one is fornication. You know, I heard a pastor, and it was kind of jarring. And I realized, wow, I've even become dull to sin. I heard a pastor saying, "Yeah, this couple was living together. They were fornicating together." And I was like, oh, that's kind of jarring, you know. Fornication is when you're having unlawful sex with someone. You're not married. If you're not a man and a woman who are married before the Lord, then you are in sin. God takes it very seriously. Our world tends to downplay it. And we want to guard our hearts as Christians, that we're looking at our own hearts and assessing them the way that God does. J.C. Ryle explained this text, and he says this, "Our original sinfulness and natural inclination to evil are seldom sufficiently considered. The wickedness of man is often attributed to bad examples, bad company, peculiar temptations, or the snares of the devil. It seems forgotten that every man carries within him a fountain of wickedness. We need no bad company to teach us. We don't need the devil to tempt us in order to run into sin. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. Let us distinctly understand when we read these words here in Mark 7 that the Lord is speaking of the human heart in general. We're not talking about the worst prisoner, the worst criminal in jail. God is speaking of all mankind. The seeds of all the evils mentioned lie within us all. They may lie dormant in your life, but they're there. You have the root of every sin within you. Ladies, we are born with a sin nature. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful, more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then it goes on to say that the Lord is the one who searches the hearts. Because God loves us, he tells us the truth about what is inside our hearts. He calls our sin what it is. Jesus wants to focus on our heart problem. And I want to interject this, that it's a mercy and a kindness for God to tell us the truth about our sin. Let me just give you an example. A number of years ago, I had a summer of severe back pain. It was excruciating. I started to think, is there such a thing as like spinal cord cancer? I mean, what is this? My back is killing me. I went to the chiropractor. He kept working on me all summer long. And he said, you know, things like, don't carry the baby on your hip. I had a baby at the time. Don't carry the baby on your hip. I want you to do these exercises. Have right posture. Do this, do that. I did that stuff all summer, and my back just got worse and worse and worse until the winter came, and I took off the cheap sandals that I bought at Walmart, and I put on my nice padded tennis shoes, and I realized in about a week, my back has been miraculously healed. And I realized that the real problem, although my back was hurting, my back wasn't the problem. It was more foundational than that. It was my shoes. And this is what Jesus does to us, ladies. He doesn't skirt around the issues in our life. He is kind enough to take us behind the curtains into our own heart so that we can see what our problem is. And he doesn't leave us there. He wants us to see the solution that he has for our sin problem. But we have to embrace. We have to embrace how God labels our sin and not minimize or relabel it. I saw a program a while back about body dysmorphic disorder illness. The words made me think that they were going to be showing us like somebody with a tiny hand and a big hand. I was like, okay, dysmorphic body. That's not what it is. It's considered an illness, but here's the symptoms of it. You constantly look at yourself in the mirror. You are fixated on your own appearance. You are constantly comparing your appearance to other people. And they talked to one of the people that had this illness, and this lady would style her hair like 100 times a day. She would go in the bathroom to get ready for work, blow dry her hair, and take a look and go, it's a little off. Wet it, start all over. It's not quite right still. Like hours on end doing that. And the solution that they had for this lady for her illness was to take a pill, an antidepressant, so that she could overcome this. How cruel is that? How cruel. We can see from the description, it's what she's thinking in her heart. There's no x-ray of a broken bone or a cancer test. This is a wrong heart. And so Jesus wants to help us. And so I want to take a minute to do a case study of Herod. We're just going to do this quickly. I want to be careful of the time. You should have a handout that looks like this. It's knowing a person biblically. And I just want to walk us through this so that we can understand how to examine our own hearts and how to help other people. I just want to take a minute to walk through this with you. We want to see in Herod's life, what was going on? What was he doing in response to what was going on? What was he thinking and what did he want? And I'm hoping through this exercise that you'll see how you can examine your own heart before the Lord during this holiday season. So what I want to do is, I'm getting ahead of myself here for a minute. I want to just tell you to keep in mind that God often uses people and circumstances to reveal our hearts and what we're desiring and fixating on. It's kind of like a tea bag in a hot cup of water. When you put the tea down, the hot water down, it's clear. But when you put the tea bag in, the color of the water changes as it pulls out what is inside the tea bag, right? That heat brings out what was already there. Well, in a similar way, the difficult people and circumstances in our life, like the hot water in the teacup, pull out and expose what's already inside of us. The hot water doesn't make the tea bag what it is. No, it was already there. And in a similar way, people and circumstances can bring out what is already in our hearts. And so we want to take the time to examine our hearts. So I'm going to go through Mark 17 to 27 just quickly as a case study to examine someone's heart. We're going to look at Herod back in chapter 6 here. And this is just to give the context, this is a flashback that Mark gives us about how John the Baptist died, okay? And so what's going on here is, let's just think with me, what is going on with Herod? Someone comes and confronts him. Who was it that confronted Herod? You guys can say it. John the Baptist confronted him. He confronted him. And what did Herod do in response to that confrontation? Put him in jail. Had him arrested. That's how he responded, okay? Now, what was Herod thinking? What was he thinking? Well, I'm going to walk you guys through the rest of this. He wanted to please somebody. Well, you can answer. Who did he want to please? His wife, yes, Herodias. He wanted to please Herodias because she was upset with John. She had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death for what he had said. But in his thinking, he's conflicted. He wants to please her, but there's also something else he's afraid about. And what is that? John. Yeah, somebody said that. John. John was, in his mind, he's thinking, John is righteous and holy. This is kind of fearful. So he's conflicted. What does he want? Let's moving through our chart here because we're thinking about what's going on. What does he want in this circumstance? Well, he wants to keep peace on all sides. He wants to make Herodias happy, but he also doesn't want to actually kill John because that would be a wrong thing. So he compromises and he waits. But compromise is never a good thing. What he did already is very wicked, to arrest and imprison a righteous man. But things get worse. We're going to start back over at the beginning to the next scene. What's going on in the next scene from 21 to the end of to 27? Start over again. What's going on here? Herod gives himself a man party. It's a party for the leading men of Galilee for his birthday. And these types of Roman parties were known for overindulgence, gluttony, drunkenness, and sexual deviance. And so what happens? What's going on in his life? His stepdaughter comes in. She performs a dance. I don't want to get too explicit, but let me just say this wasn't the Christmas ballet performance of the Nutcracker. She was performing what was considered to be a very erotic dance. It was designed to arouse all of these men. And so what's going on is that Herod is participating in sensuality. He's allowing it. And how does he respond to what's going on? He gets sucked in. He's probably drunk. He's being sensual. And he doesn't stop the ungodliness. And so what does he do? In his pride, he offers her up to half of the kingdom. And what happens? She asks for John the Baptist's head. What is Herod thinking now? He is very sorry. He's very sorry. His conscience is pricked, but he's a prideful man. What is he wanting out of this whole situation? He wants people to think very well of him. They heard his promise. He doesn't want to refuse because of the guests. What does it lead to? What does he do? He ends up killing John the Baptist and having him murdered. What a slippery slope sin is, the progression of sin, adultery, compromise, sensuality, pride, and finally murder. Herod could have stopped at any point and turned to the Lord in repentance, because Proverbs 28:13 says that if we confess and forsake our sin, we will find compassion. Praise God, as we read that list of sins, that's me, that's you, as we already talked about, that's all of us. Nobody is better than anyone else. We are all wicked sinners in our hearts. And praise God that he is compassionate. But Herod would not bow. He would not humble himself. But just like Herod, we are all in desperate spiritual need. And that leads to our final point. If you want to serve Christ from a right heart, you need to accept the true and only solution to your problem, which is Christ alone. And we're just going to look at this quickly here as we wrap it up. Ladies, we need to embrace our desperate spiritual need. If you don't know your need, you won't run to Christ. You won't embrace his solution. This is what the Gentile woman and the crowd at the end of the passage in Mark 7. I'm not going to go there because of time, but maybe you wondered how that fit in, Mark 6 and 7. Well, the end of Mark 7 is people in hopeless and helpless situations who were convinced Jesus was the only option. He was the only option for them. It's not like Black Friday when you have three different store options. Like, my husband wants a sweater. I could get it either at Walmart or Target or Kohl's. Okay, whichever parking lot is the least busy, that's where I'm going. Okay, that is not Jesus. It's not Jesus might work and this might work and that way might work. No, Jesus is the only way. And that is why the Gentile woman and the crowd were so desperate asking Jesus to help them in their difficulties. We have to run to Christ. We have to be like this woman. She saw Jesus as Lord. She bowed at his feet in worship. I'm not going to go into the crowd with the man, but I just want to highlight. She, this woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, it must have been a terrible life. She couldn't do anything. She couldn't help her daughter. Her daughter, she said, was cruelly demon-possessed in Matthew 15, where Matthew gives us a little more insight. She bowed down, though, to Jesus. She bowed at his feet. She worshiped him, and she said, Lord, have mercy on me. She saw him as Lord, and then she saw herself right. Like, you're Lord. I'm a sinner. Have mercy. Mercy means please don't give me what I actually deserve. I deserve your punishment. She saw that. And so we also have to come like her and run to Christ to be cleansed through faith in him. Just as she had this great need with her daughter, we have a great need to be cleansed of sin. Acts 15:9 says that our hearts are cleansed of sin through faith in Christ. Jesus himself said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance, let me just define that, is seeing sin for the deceitful and deadly thing that it is so that we turn from it. It's deadly. It's kind of like one of my kids, we had an earthquake a few years ago, and we were on the second level in our two-story house, and the house was literally swaying, and so Phil and I split up, and we went different ways down the hallway to bang on the kid's door, like, get out, and this is no joke. I could see one of my kid's lights on, and I thought, okay, they're coming out, and I knocked on the door, and this child responded with, hang on, Mom, I'm picking out clothes, and I... like, are you serious? I was like, get out. I don't care what you have on. Get out of the room. This is an earthquake. Run. And so, you know, we can kind of be the same. We don't see the wickedness of our hearts. So people are telling us, you know, just pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. And lots of people, sadly, so many people are doing that. They don't know why they're asking Jesus in. You're asking Jesus to change you because you're in a desperate situation. You have a wicked, evil heart. You need Christ, okay? That's why we're doing it. These two acts go together. We have to turn from our sin and turn to Christ. I just want to say this really quickly. I hope you have been seeing in the Gospel of Mark who Jesus is. You know, Jesus isn't just the baby in the manger. He went on to live a life that we've been studying about in the Gospel of Mark. I'm just going to rattle off really quickly all the things that we've seen Christ do. And forewarning, every time I practice this, I did this ugly cry because it's so moving. I don't normally do that, but it's so moving to think what the disciples, what must have the disciples experienced seeing Jesus deliver all these people and do all these incredible things. It's unbelievable what we're learning in the Gospel of Mark. I'm just going to rattle it off really quick. It starts off with Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. She gets up. She had a fever, but she got up and immediately started serving. He healed ill people, demon-possessed people, people with leprosy. He told the man on the pallet, I forgive your sins, and he told him to get up, and he did it. He told the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand, and it was immediately restored. The disciples in the boat with a fierce wind, and the boat was filling up with water, and Jesus rebuked the wind, and everything became perfectly calm. The man with the legions of demons, nobody could control him. He was in chains and he still couldn't be controlled. But Jesus, with a word, caused the demons to leave and put him into his right mind. How about the woman with the hemorrhage? How about Jairus's daughter who was dead and Jesus told her to get up and she did? How about Jesus who walked on the water? How about when he multiplied the food and blessed it and provided food for 20,000 people? Ladies, do you understand who we are seeing in the Gospel of Mark? We are seeing God in the flesh. This is the one that we are looking to save us from our sins and to cleanse our hearts. And he is the reason that we are celebrating and full of joy this Christmas, regardless of our circumstances. I just want to close by encouraging you. Have you humbly bowed before Christ, calling out to him as Lord, asking him to cleanse your heart? And if you have done that, how is your heart today? 1 John 5:21 says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. These are the desires that capture our hearts and consume us. We know because it's what we talk about, spend all of our time and money on. It's evidence to other people. It could even be something good. Maybe you've been wanting one of your children to be saved or your husband to change or a health circumstance to change. But that can't be your greatest desire. Your greatest desire has to be Jesus himself. Deuteronomy 6:5 said that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. What about the other people in your life? The woman and the crowd, they were crying out for other people. Thank you, Judy. Are you crying out to God for others? J.C. Ryle said this, even when those you love won't allow you to speak to them anymore about Christ, they can't stop you from speaking to Christ about them. They can't stop you. Ladies, how humble we should be at Christmas. That God who sees the utter wickedness of our hearts, he came down to tell us the truth about our sin and cleanse us from our sins so that we can serve him with a right heart. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for this Christmas season. And help us, Lord, that we wouldn't be so busy, that we would not stop and seek your face, God. And thank you for sending Jesus, who loved us enough to tell us the truth about our sins and to even die for our sin and rise again so that he could save us and he could make the payment that is due you. Lord, you're a just God. And thank you that we don't have to pay for our own sins. Christ already did it all. And thank you that you will help us, Lord. You can change our hearts. And I just pray that you would help us to examine ourselves and reach out to other ladies to help one another work through the difficulties. Sometimes it's very hurtful what's in our hearts, and people and circumstances can be so disappointing, Lord. But you want us to have full joy, and that's found in you. You will never fail us, Lord, and we thank you for that. Just work in our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.